Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I often wonder with you how much I should go into the critical problems of date and authorship and all that, and I usually don't do that, but because Daniel has been under attack so much by higher criticism that it was written in something like 165 B.C. and during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes and all the problems that he caused with the Jews, I think there needs to be some, at least some things that I say in going through here concerning the date of Daniel. I believe that Daniel was written in the 600s B.C. I believe the author was Daniel. I have problems with the Bible being written by folks that the Bible doesn't say it's written by. I just really do. And one of the reasons that the people say that Daniel is a very, they would say a late book, meaning it was done late in the B.C. time. They say because of Greek and Persian loan words, and therefore we'll be dealing with some of that, as you see in discussion question 2, as we get especially to the list of the musical instruments that's going to occur 3 times in this. Now, as you read through this, you're going to be struck with the fact that it's extremely repetitive. It's going to list the musical instruments 3 times. It's going to list all the officials of Babylon twice. And you'll say, why do they do that? Well, it has been said that the 3rd chapter of Daniel is very much like the writings we find on the obelisk and the steles and those kind of things in this part of the world. And that's true. They enjoyed very much listing these things several times. Therefore, it just, to me, fits right in with the color of the day in which it was supposed to be written. That was the 600s B.C. And so when we get to those parts, I may skip a few verses just to keep from reading the same thing over again. But you follow with me as we begin with the 3rd chapter. And I'm going to read down and comment as I go instead of going through paragraphs tonight. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and the width 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, how many of you, somebody here carries a translation of the Septuagint, because I've borrowed it from you. And who has that translation, the Septuagint? Jodell, who has that? Let me borrow it at that time. You remember? You can buy them just like any other translation, but the Septuagint was the Old Testament in Greek. It was written about 180 B.C., something like that. And it has a little phrase in here, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, where they got that from, we're not exactly sure. It's an interpolation of the passage. I think it comes from Jeremiah 52:39, where that year is mentioned as the day that the last of the captives from Judah are brought to Babylon. And many think that the reason that they had this time of the great image raised up is because of the conquest of Judah. But Judah was a little bitty country. It didn't mean nothing to nobody. So I don't think that's the right deal. I just think it's something added in the Septuagint. Now, you see where it says an image of gold? Critics would say this is just obviously a farce because nobody would have that much gold to build an image. Now, when I say 60 cubits by 6, how many, what am I talking about in feet? How long is a cubit? You know what a cubit is? Okay, how do you get that from? Elbow to the longest finger you have. So you know it would differ according to whose elbow and whose finger. Mine is about 14 and a half. But now some. No, it's pretty well standard, around 14 to 18 inches. So we're talking about of a structure from 90 feet tall to about 9 feet wide. Now, here's what they say. They say, obviously, that's too much gold. Nobody could have that much gold. If they did, they wouldn't leave it out in the rain. And so, what we have here is not a solid gold statue. The Bible never says it's solid gold. It is obviously just like the calf that Aaron made. It was overlaid with gold. Just like the Ark of the Covenant was made with Acadian wood overlaid with gold. And so, that's probably what the statue is. Then they say, well, it can't be a human figure because it's too tall and not wide enough. You know that the ratio of a man's body to his height is about 1 to 5 or 1 to 6. This would be 1 to 10. It's a real deformed fella. Well, I think one of two possibilities here. Either the statue was on a large base. And by the way, we found a base 6 miles from the city of Babylon that is 6 It's 12 cubits square by 6 cubits deep. Now, how much would that be? 12 would be what? 18 feet across, right? Square. 9 feet deep. It may have been built on a base, and therefore the human figure would not have been as elongated. I personally think that the word image here, and this is still in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, image is a very wide, loose word that can mean anything from the image of a man to an image of a bird to an obelisk. Now, have you ever seen an obelisk? Is that word familiar with you? It's a very long type of steeple, very long and narrow. When we found out how to interpret the cuneiform writings, it was on an obelisk we found that one side was Greek and one side was cuneiform and the other side was something else. I forgot what. But anyway, they're long, tall things that these people put up as a historical marker to tell what happened to them in their country. I think probably that he put up one of these obelisks and had the figure of a man carved into it with writing on the bottom of all his conquests and all of his ventures and all that, all the lands he controlled. Now, that's what I understand when I see the word image here. It can certainly mean that in Aramaic. It doesn't necessarily mean a man. Now, many have said that because of the vision in chapter 2, that probably what we have here is the image of a man again, following the symbolism in chapter 2. Now, we don't know how long of a time between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is, but if the Septuagint is right, and this is the 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, and the other one, chapter 2, is done in what, the third year? The second year of Nebuchadnezzar. We've got a difference of 16 years, you see. So that's a long time from when they had that vision, because he's going to seem like he's forgotten how strong the God of Israel is when he starts dealing with these other three Hebrew children. So I really don't, I'm not convinced personally that the image in chapter 3 is the same dream that Daniel had in chapter 2 because of the long time in between. Now, the plain of Dura, where is it? What is it? The word plain in Aramaic does not mean a flat, just a flat thing. It means a valley plain, which means a valley, and the bottom of that valley is flat. And when it says the word Dura, D-U-R-A, it comes from an Aramaic word, D-U-R-U, which means encompassed by a wall. And anything that was encompassed by a wall was called a Dura. So apparently this statue had a wall around it, and apparently we found a place, this base, this rock base I've told you about 6 miles from the city of Babylon. And there's no reason to deny or to affirm that was the place, but it fits very well in what we know of the day. Now, was the image religious in orientation or political in orientation? That's very important. Now, as we go through, when it talks about falling down and worshiping the idol, and when it talks about the image in terms of all the governors being there, when the word fall down is used, that's a worship term. When Nebuchadnezzar says, why won't you worship the image that I've set up? That's a worship term. But that all the political figures were there seems to be a political kind of thing. Now, it may have been that like in, now I'm not sure because I couldn't find any kind of historical reference to this. In Egypt, we know that the king or the pharaoh had theological and deity connotations to him. In Egypt, the pharaoh was Ra, the son of Ra. He was a god. He was a deity. He was the son of the sun god. The pharaoh was in Egypt. In Rome, we know of the development of Caesar into a god, and Caesar became a deity, to which the early Christians had a real problem burning incense and saying, Caesar is Lord. Now, whether the king Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself as deity, we don't know. Or whether this image was an image not of a man, but of the two major gods of Babylon, which were Baal and Marduk, we do not know. I personally think, as I see this, it may have been a combination of religious and political kind of thing. Like, when they bowed down to this statue, it was not only bowing down to the god of Babylon, but it was bowing down to the political authority and rule of Babylon. And it may have been, just like the early Christians were killed for not doing that to Caesar, it was treason, not blasphemy they were killed for. So it may be either political are religious, and I just can't tell it. I think it's religious, to tell you the truth. Now, in chapter 2, verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble, and you see on your list there, I have put satraps and prefects and governors and counselors and magistrates and rulers of principalities. They didn't mean a lot to me. So I kind of paraphrased or changed those symbols into something you might understand a little better. And if I was you, I'd write those over the words in your Bible, like the word magistrate means sheriff. They were keepers of the law and order. And to write those over them would kind of give you an idea of what these different officials were. Now, we know from the reign of Sargon, he's another king in that area, but this is a very common thing to invite all these people to come to dedicate something. When Sargon built his palace, he invited everybody, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, to come and dedicate that palace to him. And so this fits right in with the local color of 6th century B.C., I mean 7th century. So therefore, we see that it fits much better in with somebody who was there than it was someone writing 500 years later, you see. Now, so I'm going to skip verse 2 and verse 3 because it deals with these particular kinds of things. Now, verse 4. And the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples and nations and men of every language. That's the same kind of thing that's used all through the Bible to speak of the God being the God of everyone. She's in the Revelation quite often with a new song in chapter 5. That little phrase about, O peoples and nations and men of every language. Now, you see verse 5 where it says, the moment you hear the sound, and I'm going to go through these instruments one time, the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trident, the psalter, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music. Now, Babylon loved music. They loved it. And one of the problems here is these six terms of musical instruments, three of them are Greek, two of them are Persian, and one of them is doubtful. What it is. We don't know what a bagpipe is. Nobody knows where it is. It's certainly not that thing that those guys and where is that? Who? Scotland. Yeah, it's not those, it wasn't one of those. Whatever it was, we don't know because we haven't found any of them. But we don't know what country it came from. But see, they say, see, these instruments are Greek or Persian instruments, and that means they couldn't have been back in the days of Babylon. Friends, what did America used to call that thing you put under your chin and go, you know, a fiddle? What's it called now? Violin. Is a violin an English word? French word. We borrowed that French word to call our fiddle. I guess we got two sophisticated called a violin now. The same thing happened all over that part of the world. It is not unusual to have borrowed words in a language. Do you know that in the 6th century B.C., there were Greek ports in Syria and Palestine? Do you know in the Black Sea in the 6th century B.C., there were Greek ports? Now, friends, the Greeks were all over the world, just as the Babylonians were all over. They were traders and seafarers. And it's not hard for me to believe at all that these words, especially technical words for musical instruments that were brought from another country, stayed with the instrument. Now, the Persian words. What about the Persian words? These are Persian words. They shouldn't be used in Babylon, which was not Persian, but Chaldean. Well, if Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, at the end of his life, he was in the Persian reign of Darius when he died, right? Way down there, Belshazzar, Cyrus, down, way down there, long time into the Persian Empire. If he wrote as an old man, of course, when he looked back, he would use the words he was familiar with. That's why all these words for prefects and governors and counselors and treasurers and judges, those are Persian words. Those aren't Babylon words. Those aren't Chaldean. Those are Persian. But I think it's obvious to me as he looked back, you know, as he wrote later in his life, he's going to use the word that's common for the government of his day, which was the Persian government and the Persian name. So I have no problem with that. But man, it just kills folks that those Persian and Greek words are in there. And when it says that they fell down and worshiped the golden image, that just smacks the fact that this is a worship kind of thing. There was deities involved. That's why the Hebrew children wouldn't bow down. Now, these Hebrew children had said yes to Nebuchadnezzar in all kinds of political things. They didn't mind serving him. They didn't mind working in his government. They didn't mind handling his money. But they had a problem when it came to his deity. That's why I think it's a religious thing instead of a political thing. Now, you see in verse 6 where it says, and whosoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. What is your translation? Somebody read 6 out of Living Bible for me. Real loud. It has immediately too. Somebody read King James for me. Real loud. The same hour. Okay, two of them have immediately. King James has the same hour. Who has Revised Standard or some other version tonight? Immediately Revised Standard, huh? Those cop outs. King James is right. It's hour. The word hour. This is the first time in the whole Old Testament that a division of the day is taken down to an hour. Now, the reason that all these translations put immediately is because when I say hour to you, what do you think of? 60 minutes, right? 60 seconds. 60 minutes. Now, this is an hour like our 60 minutes because all they had were sundials and stars. So they didn't break it down into exactly 60 minutes. But an hour for them was a dividing up of the day into certain periods. Now, this meant a rather short, indefinite period. Now, Greece is not the ones who invented the hours of the day. It was the Babylonians. And this is the first reference to it right here, the idea of hour. Now, you see where it says, cast in the midst of a furnace of fire? Remember I talked to you last time about the fact that a normal kind of capital punishment was cutting someone up, whack, 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 like Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. That's a real sign of devotion, but that was common, hacking people as a form of capital punishment. There is another form of capital punishment that wasn't so unusual, and that is being burnt. Common forms of capital punishment. So now, this is my own mind running, okay? It's not biblical revelation. This is Utley's mind, and you probably tell the difference very readily. Out in the plain of Dura, if this statue was built on rocks, there had to be a furnace to bake those bricks to build that platform. Now, I think the furnace that he's talking about is the furnace that was very close to the place where the statue was to bake the bricks that made the base to put the obelisk on, okay? Now, what kind of oven do we have? We've got a manna radar range. We've got a honeycomb-shaped thing with a large hole in the top that lets the heat and smoke out, and a hole in the bottom where the ashes were taken out so it wouldn't fill it. That thing in the back of your fireplace, not there for decoration, friends. That's take the ashes out so the fire won't flow in the house. Well, they had one in all these furnaces, and you could take the old ashes out to keep the oxygen coming in. Now, it's going to be very important because they're going to throw them in the top, right? And Nebuchadnezzar is going to see him. Now, he didn't peer in the top. He looked in the bottom. Okay? So we've got to have two openings. And that's part of it. They're called a lime kiln. I'm sure you're familiar with them. I'm going to skip verse 7. It's just the same kind of thing. Verse 8. For this reason, at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Now, I have a little note in my Bible where it says certain Chaldeans. And I have a little note that says, they were bowing down, but they were peeking with one eye. My little boy sometimes tells me, he says, Michelle didn't bow her head. I always think, how'd you know? You know, how'd you know she was doing that? Well, he's not smart enough to get away out of that yet. But see, that's what they were doing. They were bowing down and saying, where is old Daniel? Now, where is old Daniel? Where do you think Daniel is? I wish Claude Bird was here tonight because I had a great name from church history for him. Have you ever heard of Hippolytus? I think I changed my name, but this was a guy's name, Hippolytus. He says that Daniel was standing far off, smiling at the boys and watching them stand up. Friends, if Daniel would have been far off smiling at the boys, he'd have been in the fire furnace too. Now, either Daniel's sick or Daniel's gone on business. Daniel must not have been there. Now, we don't know where Daniel was. You see, we just don't know. He might have been standing next to the king, and he didn't have to bow down. But anyway, we don't know. We don't know anything about Daniel. But the fact is, these Jews came and said the three Hebrew boys would not bow down. Now, you know they're a little jealous. You've got hometown boys being replaced in the government by a defeated country's boys who are probably much younger than them, and got a little jealousy going, don't you? Don't you? Why do I get snickered at when I wear my Baylor shirt to YMCA here? Because Baylor shirts just don't go here, do they? You're just not real cool in a Baylor shirt. I wasn't speaking of brand name. I was speaking of university. I'm sorry, Patricia. Takes all kinds in a church. Anyway, these boys were kind of like wearing Baylor shirts at Texas Tech football games, kind of way that everybody kind of looked at them. So they were just looking for a chance to get him, as we learned later in Daniel. They were still looking to get Daniel. So these Chaldeans, which were the wise men, came and told Nebuchadnezzar, these boys aren't bowing down to you. So we get the king just has a fit. Now, you notice where it says that all these musical instruments played? I've heard these commentators actually say that what happened, you got this horn, and you got this bagpipe, whatever that is, and you got all these harps and kind of things, and at a certain signal, they just went, and just a dissonant sound, just a blast, you know, of all these. That's ridiculous. They just didn't blast those things. They played probably something like, what is the president? What's that song they play for him? Hail to the Chief. It's got to be something like that. It's not, just blowing all the things like that. You know they wouldn't do that. We've got a reference. Those I'm telling you, they like music. We have a reference on one stele, or it's the same word for obelisk, that had a guy who had a banquet. And he had 150 girl musicians play instruments all night, that thing. That's a big band, isn't it? And they didn't go boo-boo all the same time. They played tunes and notes and music. So what we've got here is some kind of probably national anthem of Babylon. And they blew that, and everybody bowed down. Almost everybody bowed down. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Now, I don't know. I guess the closest thing I can think about getting really ugly is, what happens when Idi Amin doesn't get his way? He throws a fit. He throws a fit. In that part of the world, when he says, some people jump. Now, here you got three boys, and this despotic ruler had said, you are going to do this, or you're going to be thrown in the furnace. And here's three boys he likes that won't bow down. Friends, he didn't get mad. He got hot. Somebody had said no to Papa Nebuchadnezzar, and he was going to throw a fit. And he does. This is what he does. He brings them to him, and then he gives them a second chance. Now, you know, to him, he was showing mercy, and they just flaunted it. He says, play this same tune again. Everybody's going to bow down now. Let's count of three, everybody bow down. One, two, and they stood up. And know what the Bible says? His facial expression changed. The word there is the same word for image that's used of the statue. Now, that means his whole face just from... And it changed. His whole countenance fell. He was mad. He wasn't a little upset. He was mad. So, listen to what he says. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered and said to the king. Now, there's been a real problem, verse 16, because you see, where is your comma? Is your comma after king or after Nebuchadnezzar? How many is after king? How many is after Nebuchadnezzar? How many is after both? There is a problem. Are there commas in the original language? Now, I don't know what people called Nebuchadnezzar to his face, but I bet they didn't call him Old Nebuchadnezzar. I bet they called him King Nebuchadnezzar, or Your Majesty, or the Lord of Lords and King of Kings was a Semitic title for the kings in that day. Now, if you put a comma after king, you get them saying to the... And they said to the king, Oh, Nebuchadnezzar! I don't think that's right. The comma should go before, and it should go after Nebuchadnezzar. And they said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. You see what I'm doing? I'm changing the comma out of there. And I think it's much to be preferred. They just wouldn't call him by his last name. It's like somebody... Well, everybody calls me all kinds of things. I was going to say... They do call me pretty often. But if it was somebody I didn't know and I was introduced to them as Reverend Utley, they wouldn't say, well, Utley, what are you doing? You know, they'd say Bob or Mr. Utley or something. Well, here, the same thing. Now, this is what he said. We do not give heed to you an answer concerning this. Now, these next two verses have meant more to me in my life, I guess, and how I understand God dealing with this world than anything. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now I want to go back over real quickly. Number one, these boys are probably in their early 20s or late teens. These boys were taken from their family. The god they served, city, was crushed. The temple they loved was destroyed. All hope, everything was centered in that temple, and that temple was destroyed. They had not had much chance of religious training at home. They were by themselves, totally in the minority. They were faced with a choice of life or death, and they were asking for no miracle when they stood before that pagan king and said those two phrases. I want you to know, sir, that our God is able. But whether our God does or not, we will not bow down to your idol. My friend, I don't know if that thing gets to you, but that gets to me. Now, it reminds me of Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Now, friends, that's kind of the way I feel about Jack tonight. You know it? I have a personal problem as a minister in understanding why it is that Jesus and the early apostles were able to heal so many people and in so short notice and in so many occasions. I do not know why God did not give me the gift of healing when he called me to be pastor of a church. I do know that he didn't. I have never met anybody that I believed had the gift of healing whereby it was obvious that that was their gift. I do not know why the church of our day is different in that respect from the church in the New Testament times. I have had to somehow come to wrestle with that, of why we don't have that kind of thing in our church today, considering it is in the New Testament. And I have come to this. I believe that the healings in the New Testament and the other miracles were a sign, number one, to confirm that the message of God was true, that it was a foretaste of the fact that the Messiah had come, and it was a foretaste of the completion that would come when Jesus Christ comes again in the fullness of his kingdom. Therefore, I do not make it mandatory in every age that God does the same kind of miracles that he did in the New Testament. At the same time I don't make it mandatory, I do not doubt the same God who did that in the New Testament times can do it in our times and will do it when it glorifies him and it is his will. But as I go to my loved ones, and as I go to my church people, and as I go to my own life, I want to say that I would say the same thing, knowing this scripture that these young boys said. God, I know you're able. I know you're with me. I know you love me. I know all things are possible for you, God. But God, I'm going to serve you, whether you give me a miracle or not. If you have problems with serving God without the miracle, I submit to you that you are not serving God, but you are serving what God can give you. The greatest gift in all the world is not what God gives or does not give. The greatest gift in all the world is knowing that God is with you and loves you. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. That's the word for image right there, facial expression. And he talked to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, you're going in the fire, boy. So he called for the mighty men. We have many pictures of these mighty men. Have you ever seen somebody who is especially muscular and especially tall or especially stout? And you thought, boy, they really look strong. These kind of guys were picked out by the king to serve in their courts, in their palaces, bodyguards. That was the kind of men that Nebuchadnezzar called. They bound these boys in these clothes. Now, these clothes that are mentioned, and I have to find the verse, wherever it is, in their hats and shoes and trousers and all. We don't know what those words mean. They're only used here. Now, we assume that they're the official dress of the servants of King Nebuchadnezzar. There was a hat involved and special boots and special trousers. Must have been beautiful, expensive clothes. They tied those boys' hands, tied those boys' feet, tied them up in those robes. Now, this honey dome, bees don't make honey in domes. They make them in You probably hadn't seen a honey dome. I never had this in pictures. You know what I'm talking about? It comes up to the top, you know. There was always a earthen ramp built to the top to throw things in. Now, usually it wasn't people, but it was to get up to the top. These men carried those boys up there, threw the boys in. Now, how deep that booger was, I don't know, but you just try jumping off the roof with your hands and feet tied. You don't need the fire to kill you. The fog's going to kill you, you know. The flames were so hot because he said make it 7 times hotter. Now, friends, this is where I get perturbed at people when they want to say, now, that means that it was like, if it was 180 degrees before, you got to multiply that times 7 to be literally fulfilled, and that means you got to have 7 times, 1,200 and something degrees. Now, friends, they didn't have a thermometer. What he's saying is make that butter hot. He's not saying make it 7 times. You see the figurative use of the word 7? Now, they got it as hot as they could get it. They threw the boys in. It killed the 3 men who threw them in. Now, we've got Nebuchadnezzar sitting on his throne. I've wanted to do it at this church. I've been a little reluctant yet. I like to do dramatic monologues. Dress up like Nebuchadnezzar. Dress up like John the Baptist. Y'all aren't quite loose enough yet for me to do that with you. Y'all have a heart attack. I walked in here in a king's outfit some night. Hello, I'm Nebuchadnezzar. You go, yee-hee-hee. I would never get the audience back. So this is one of the most beautiful ones in all the world. Nebuchadnezzar's sitting in his chair. And he gets up. Now, he's not too close to that fire. If it's as hot as they think it is, he's way back, and so is everybody else. But he gets up, and he gets as close as he can because of the heat. And he bends over, and he looks in that opening and says, come here. Calls all those counselors over there, those same Chaldeans. He says, how many people do you see in there? How many did we throw in? We threw in 3, sir. He says, but I see 4 walking around in the midst of that flame unbound. So Nebuchadnezzar goes close to that door and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out. You notice he wasn't no part of that 4th guy. You stay in there, fella. I don't really know who you are. But he says, he's like one of the sons of God. That's King James. Now, that's really not very good at all. Nebuchadnezzar is not saying that is the Son of God. He's saying that is like one of the sons of God. What he's saying is that he's like a superhuman person. Now, friends, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked out of that furnace, the Bible says not only were they not burned, the ropes were burned off. Not only did the fall not kill them, the fire didn't touch them, and not only the fire didn't touch them, but the smell of the fire wasn't on them. And Nebuchadnezzar, just like in chapter 2, he starts talking with his mouth, but his heart is far from it. Listen to what he says. Before I go to that, you see where verse 23 and 24 are separated by a paragraph division? If you don't have a Bible with a paragraph division, you need to get a Bible that has clearly marked the paragraphs. Just like modern language, biblical language speaks with topical sentences that develop a paragraph. 23 is the end of one paragraph, 24 is the start of another. This is where the Septuagint places 2 books that if you ever have read a Catholic Bible, have you ever heard of the Prayer of Azariah or the Song of the 3 Children? You ever heard of those? This is where they're stuck in the Septuagint. Now, one of these says that the way that God, they're going to call this 4th person an angel, and it's going to say that the way that God kept them from burning was, in these other 2 these little books, that the dew from heaven came with the angel, and the angel sprinkled them with the dew of heaven, and they were not burned. Now, friends, listen to me. The books you have in the Bible are authoritative books, I believe, inspired by God. But those interbiblical books, those apocryphal books, those pseudepigrapha books of the New Testament time, are obviously not of God. The Bible never explains a lot how God does the miraculous. You can always tell the divine book from one that's not, because the books that aren't begin to explain how he did it and just how it happened and all those little minute details. The Bible just says, and God sent a messenger to walk with them. So, I'll add that in. Now, we get the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is, who do you think in verse 25 the 4th person was? Who do you think it was?
Who? Pre-incarnate Christ? The early church thought that. I was going to bring you a list of all of them. Jodell helped me run a... I have a series of books called The Ananicene Fathers, which is a translation of all the works we know from the early Greek fathers. And you could almost have a list. Cyprian, Tertullian, Hippolytus. I forgot all the others I read, who believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's called an angel down here in a couple more verses, but I think it personally it probably was the pre-incarnate Christ. For me, it was. And he's been called an angel or whatever, but it's kind of conjecture because we don't have any proof. But I think that's what it is. Now, notice down in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their own bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." And then he goes on to make a decree. Was Nebuchadnezzar converted? Twice now he said some fabulous things about Yahweh God, the God of Israel. No, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was converted. I don't think Cyrus was converted. You've got the typical words of a polytheist saying, "Boy, your God's something else." But he still had his own gods of Baal and Marduk. You see what I'm saying? It amazes me sometimes in our age how many folks are willing to say, "Yes, Jesus is great, but I still like all the rest." A new faith called Baha'i is a faith that says, "We like Jesus, we like Shiva, we like Allah, we like them all. Just bring them all in." But the Christian faith says there is one God, there is only one God, the rest are nothing, they're vanity, they're just the demonic. And friends, when you got one God that's over all and knows all and loves all, you can say, "I don't know what you're going to do. I know you're able, but whether you do or not, I'm going to stick on your side." Can we pray? I think before we pray tonight that I'll give you a chance to ask some questions. We've got a minute or two. Any questions from the third chapter of Daniel? Any comments? Yes, Jeannie. Uh-huh. Well, of course, you realize that paragraphs are kind of like those commas. They're not in the original text. And what somebody does when they read through that is they try to find a topical sentence and see all that follows. So apparently King James has believed that 24 through 26 goes with the above, and they split it at 27. Mine splits it at 19, at 24, and at 28. But since they're not really inspired, it doesn't make me nervous about that. I don't care which one you get. Any paragraph division is going to help you, you know. Just realize those aren't inspired. Yeah. Yes, Jamie. Yeah. Yes, the Hebrew there is hacked. It's not hacked, it's torn, but the idea is being hacked to pieces. This is capital punishment, yeah. I bet that would be a deterrent from crime. Say, "Boys, we're going to cut you pieces to pieces or we're going to throw you in a fire furnace." That'll stop murder, I want to tell you. Anything will. Another question. Do you like 17 and 18? Do they just give you goosebumps like they do me? Yes, Winston. Let me say that as far as level of inspiration, I want to hold that's all inspired. But as far as practical value, I get much more, say, out of Daniel, Isaiah, a book like that, than I do out of something like Song of Songs, Canticles, or Lamentations, you see. So I think there's
an up and down as far as meaningfulness. Yeah, right. And then the other thing I think is, I'm a little nervous about saying that there's two meanings. That's, you know, that I, the Holy Spirit will, and I do believe this, but I want to make one correction. I do believe the Holy Spirit will take the Bible and address it to your needs today. I think He'll apply it in your own life in a unique way. But as far as biblical authority, I'm speaking from a preacher's point of view, as far as me preaching, I want to know what the historical setting was, because, you see, I'm trained in a particular presupposition. I'm trained in a school called the Grammatical Historical School of Interpretation. That means that I've got to dig in and find the history to understand what the Bible is saying for today. So what makes me nervous is people who take something like, I can't think off my head. They take something out of context in the Old Testament and say, I know what, I'll take one. The idea of the food laws being relevant for every age. They say, it says it right there, that means it. Well, I have some problems with that. And as I go back historically, I think that especially Cornelius in the New Testament, when Peter was going to his house and the sheet was lifted down, now that says to me that something about the food laws has been done away with, when Jesus himself can tell Paul, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I wouldn't dare eat some of those things. And Jesus says, don't you dare say. It was a symbolic way of talking about the Gentiles, but all those pigs and snake and catfish and shrimp that I like were in that sheet. I believe that, you see. And Jesus was saying, that shrimp ain't so bad, fella. You ought to try it. So I don't want to cut the Bible loose from historical exegesis, but I do believe that God will speak to your heart through the Bible sometimes out of context. But I wouldn't make it a universal principle for the church. I'd thank God that He spoke to you that way, but I wouldn't apply it to anybody else's life. Yeah. That's kind of beating around the old bush, wasn't it? Okay. Somebody else. Please talk to me. I enjoy talking with you after these. Any comments, sir? Okay. By the way, this is New American Standard that I'm using. 29th verse says, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks any offense against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. Talk the dunghill? That's in King James. Oh. Inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. What does yours say? Well, you see how he's not saying there is no other God. He's just saying this God is really a God of deliverance, you see. Yeah. Yeah. Somebody else. Yeah. Yeah. Have you ever used a hibachi, Roy? You know, it's kind of new ones. You know how there's an opening on the bottom, let the air in? Well, that was the same kind of thing. This thing was dome-shaped with a hole in the top, let the smoke and heat out, but a place in the bottom for air to come in as well as ashes be taken out. This place on the bottom was eye level, and that's probably where Nebuchadnezzar looked in. So that was where the boys would be in the middle of that flame as they fell down, and I think that's where he looked in. It's called a lime kiln, and I think they use them today in pottery still, the same shape. Indian pottery, Navajo, I've seen ovens shaped like that, kind of dome thing. And I think that's what it was. Yeah, sure do. Anybody else? Okay. Are you reading Daniel with a commentary? Are you following me as you read? I hope you are. Have you bought a commentary on Daniel yet? You need to follow Daniel with a commentary. Because Daniel's not a book you can just read right through and say, boy, I got it. Like I said, it's going to relate to the whole scope of biblical revelation. So get a commentary and get you a translation that you can understand and familiar with, and we'll study the rest together. Let's pray. Could we please? Lord, I don't know anything that's more exciting to me than getting a chance to study the Bible. I don't know why, Lord, that it's such a joy. I think it's a precious gift that you give us that know you, that somehow in the infinite wisdom of the ages, you've allowed us in our day to have it. I thank you for Daniel. I thank you most of all for these three young Hebrew boys God, what a testimony of faith they are through the years. Lord, I, in my own life, I saw how the New Testament church was persecuted by all kinds of things, and this story kept popping up in those people's lives that they wanted to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lord, I'm not sure that our country will ever face persecution like that in our lifetime, but God, I pray that our attitude toward illness and circumstances and physical persecution, if it comes, God, would be one of trust in you no matter what the circumstances are. Lord God, we believe you're God. We believe you can do anything that your heart wants to do. We believe that you made us and control this world and know history from the first to the last. We believe you are the Creator God and there is none beside you. And yet, God, we know that somehow you've limited the way that you speak to us today. We want so desperately, God, to be pleasing to you as we study your book. We can't do it on our own. We need your Holy Spirit, each one of us, desperately, that this book would not be something that was done in 600 B.C., but that it would apply to Lubbock, Texas, God, in 1977. We thank you tonight for our church family and everyone here. We pray for those who are hurting tonight, whether it be emotionally or spiritually or physically. We pray, God, that the balm of love that we have among each other would somehow so flow out of this structure that Lubbock, Texas would know that here's a church that cares about people. Forgive us, O God, when our faith becomes so little and our doubts become so great. We want so desperately, God, to be pleasing to you, and yet there's this terrible struggle in our own lives with our sin nature. We look forward to the day that you're coming back in the fullness of your kingdom with all the angels,